Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It's a blessing to be gathered together this morning here on a beautiful fall morning for our communion service. Good to see each of you here. It's good to be gathered with brothers and sisters in God's house. For a message this morning, I am calling this a memorial service. As you think about it, when brother or sister in the church passes away, we gather together for a funeral, and the preacher might get up and say something like, "We are gathered together here this morning in memory of the life of our dear departed brother Bob, or in memory of the life of our dear departed sister Sally." And so we're calling it a memorial service, and so along with that, we don't believe in eulogizing, but a life of a person that's lived on this earth is significant. And there's a funeral service, and we point to Christ and bring God honor and glory, but it's also in memory of the significance of this life. And so Luke 22:19, it says, "When Jesus broke the bread and served the disciples on that first communion at the time of the Passover, he commanded, 'Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so we're taking that line of thought and calling this a memorial service in remembrance of me. And I've seen, I think, a number of places, the small table that sits in the front of a church, might call it the communion table. At least in New Danville, it had on the front of it engraved, "In remembrance of me." So it's a memorial service this morning that we're looking at. And if we can give it a title, I have it entitled, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that's found in John chapter 1. Of course, that's John the Baptist. You can turn with me there for a couple of verses here. In the introduction, John chapter 1. And that, of course, is John recognizing Jesus coming there in verse 29. It says, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Also in verses 36 to 41, if we can read them together, John 1, 36, and this is "The next day," then. Let's read 35 too. "Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. Behold the Lamb of God." So we have, first of all, John recognizing Jesus there in verses 29. And here he comes with two of his disciples, and again declares Jesus the Lamb of God. And this scripture is really interesting to me. It just seems like a short amount of time. And we have the disciples coming along, and it's like, "Behold the Lamb of God." They recognize, we found the Messiah, the one we've been looking for, and it's been prophesied. And there in verse 38, they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is say, interpreted, "Master." And then in verse 40, "The two of which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Then he finds his brother Simon, and it goes on the following verses that we didn't read. We have Philip is introduced to him, and then Philip finds Nathanael. And so it's behold the Lamb of God, the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. Then backing up to verse 34 of chapter 1 here, something else significant. John 1:34 says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So introduction of Jesus as the Lamb of God and also the Son of God. Jesus coming as a man and as God's Son. Emmanuel, God with us. So with this sermon being a memorial service, we're going to look at the life of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that the plan was in place before the foundation of the world. God in his sovereignty before he ever created mankind, I believe, way back before creation, knew that man was going to fall away, and it was a plan that was already in place, I believe. And we're going to look at that scripture a little later on. Before the foundations of the earth. In Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, just summarizing that verse, it says, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." And so we have that dialogue with Satan, telling Satan what his curse would be. Hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, he will strike your head, which is referring to the crucifixion. That Satan will cause Christ to be put to death, seemingly, only it was God that allowed it. And you will strike his heel, or Jesus will then rise victorious over Satan and death. So back at the beginning of time, it's prophesied through God what the salvation plan is going to look like. The enmity between Satan and God, and how that we have that battle that he's foretelling how it's going to play out. Then looking at a couple of Old Testament scriptures in Exodus 24, verse 8. And I'm just going to take the time to turn to that and look and read it. Exodus 24, 8. And in the old covenant, we have that there was the need of shedding of blood. Exodus 24, verse 8. "And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you, concerning all these words." And so the sprinkling of the blood indicating that the atoning sacrifices were necessary to maintain their relationship with God. The blood signified cleansing and forgiveness. And we looked at that in our preparatory service, the need for cleansing, for the preparation for being in right relationship with God, and how it was in the Day of Atonement there in the Old Testament. There needed to be the shedding of blood for the covering of sins in the Old Testament. Another scripture that bears that out is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, if you can turn with me to that. Thinking about the need for blood to be shed. Hebrews 9, I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. And we have a bit of a comparison here. "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we have there the contrast between Christ and the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, sacrificial rituals had to be repeated daily and annually, indicating they were temporary and only covered sin. And they pointed ahead to a time when Christ would come to take away permanently all confessed sin. And so here in this Hebrew scripture, we have the comparison. It's not by the blood of goats and calves and bulls, and in verse 13, bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer. Lots and lots of sacrifices needed to happen. They never got done doing sacrifices. Every day, there were the daily sacrifices. And then on the Day of Atonement, each year for the sacrifices that may have been missed, they needed to do it year after year after year. The shedding of blood points to Jesus coming, because it was only temporary. So the Old Testament and the preparation that they went through to be in right relationship with God, the shedding of blood many, many times, looking forward to Jesus, a sign of Jesus coming, a type of Christ. And then we have in Galatians chapter 4, if you can turn with me to that scripture, Galatians 4. In the Old Testament, the prophets, those under the Old Covenant, were looking forward to a time when it would not be as temporary, the coming of the Messiah. And here in Galatians 4, I'm going to read 4 through 7, 4 starts out, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Verse 6 says, when the fullness of time was come, and we know that's when Jesus Christ was born as a baby, when his parents, Mary and Joseph, went to Bethlehem, and we have Jesus being born. When the fullness of time was come, this memorial service this morning, Jesus came into the world. What was God understood and had planned before the foundation of the world, man fell into sin, and here 4,000 years later, Jesus Christ is born when the fullness of time was come. And in our Sunday school lesson this morning, we talked about signs and Zacharias needing a sign and Gideon needing a sign. And I thought about it. When the angels came and talked to the shepherds, they said, "This shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And so I don't believe they asked for a sign. God gave them a sign. And he gives us a sign that we can recognize the Messiah and we can be in right relationship with him, which is what these verses, these further verses, verse 5 through 7, are about here in Galatians 4. Verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, and then verse 5, the reason for him coming, to redeem them that were under the law. So that his fullness of time come for our redemption, that we might be in right relationship with God, receive the adoption of sons, and we can cry unto him, Abba, Father. No more a servant, but a son, then an heir of God through Christ. In the fullness of time, when Christ came, And then we have Jesus living on this earth as the Son of God and as a man. The Son of God in flesh. Before his earthly ministry, we have him facing temptation. Hebrews 4:15 brings that out. How that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days, and he was tempted in the three different areas that we face temptation: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the scripture said he was tempted. He faced all the temptations that we face, and so he understands. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And so, and Jesus faced all the temptations we do. And the accounts in all three gospels, where I should say three of the four gospels, where Jesus was being tempted in the 40 in the wilderness 40 days without sin. And if you remember, a preparatory service was the overarching points that we didn't necessarily touch on them all, was preparation for participation and then preservation. And to bring some connection with the preparatory service, Jesus was prepared to participate in God's plan because he faced the temptation without sin. God required a sacrifice without sin. And so Jesus, being a man in the flesh, was prepared to accomplish God's purposes, to participate in the redemption plan, because he was without sin. He faced the temptations without sin. And then could continue to participate along with that. Now you can ask, well, could he have sinned? Well, he faced the temptations without sin. Romans 15, if you can turn with me there, Romans chapter 15 talks about Jesus coming to bring salvation. Romans 15, and we're going to start reading at verse 8. Romans 15:8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." And again he saith, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again Isaiah saith, "There shall be a root out of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." So in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we have God's chosen people, the Jews. And Jesus came to those who were of the circumcision, to the Jews. And then it was also extended to the Gentiles in the New Testament. So this memorial service about Jesus, he came to the Jew and the Gentile to bring salvation to both his chosen ones, as he promised. He also showed mercy and offered salvation to the Gentiles. And aren't we thankful for that? So we have it in the New Covenant that our sins aren't just covered, they're taken away. And God's mercy and grace is extended beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, to whosoever will. John 3:16. Hebrews 8:8-10, and we've been looking at a number of verses from Hebrews, brings out Jesus' work through the new covenant. Hebrews 8:8-10. And I'm going to start at verse 7. Hebrews 8:7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. We have here in this scripture how that in the new covenant, God brought something much better than the law. The law, of course, was written down, and the Mosaic law, and it was extensive. And as Galatians brings out, no man could really measure up to it. But in the New Testament, it's not a law so much that's written on tablets. It's there too. But more importantly, it's written in our mind and in our heart. We have the circumcision of the heart in the new covenant. Verse 10 says, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Reminds me of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so it's our conscience. I had to think of the subject this evening at the Sunday evening service about a sensitive conscience. And so it's such a blessing to have God's law written in our hearts and in our minds, that it's a part of us. It's part of the redemption, the transformation that takes place, that we have his Holy Spirit, which guides us in the truth and reminds us. Part of Christ's work of redemption is writing his law in our hearts and bringing his Holy Spirit as a guide and help to us. Then going on to look at Jesus' life and his ministry. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus gives the purpose for his earthly ministry. Luke chapter 4, I'd like to look at a couple of verses there, if you can turn there with me. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 18. Luke 4, 18. And this is Jesus, of course, speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. The purpose for Jesus' earthly ministry we have here. It was to preach the gospel to the poor and to the destitute, the afflicted, the humble, those crushed in spirit, brokenhearted, and those who tremble at his word. So to preach the gospel to all those. Secondly, it's to heal those who are bruised and oppressed. And this healing involves the whole person, both physical and spiritual. And we had the privilege to be part of anointing service for John Harrison here this week. I think it was Wednesday evening. Midweek, one of these evenings, we had an anointing service. And I'm always impressed at anointing services how you pray in faith. It's for the healing of the person. And also, it's for the spiritual well-being and peace. It's a combination of the two. And that's what these verses are bringing out in Luke chapter 4, I believe, that Jesus came to speak into all that's wrong with us. If I can say it in my own words, you know, that the knees that are weak and the brokenhearted and those that are destitute, that you can come to Jesus and have peace. And it also ministers, so it ministers to our spiritual, and also it ministers to the physical. Jesus does. The purpose of his earthly ministry. The third area is to open the spiritual eyes of those that are blinded by the world and Satan. Recovering a sight to the blind. Set at liberty them who are bruised. Proclaim the time of true freedom and salvation from Satan's domain, sin, fear, and guilt. The purpose for Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus in John chapter 6, and thinking about his ministry, tells us that he is the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 28, has the idea of sustenance, of and it makes the comparison here, I believe, to the manna in the wilderness. John 6, I'm going to read verses 28 to 34. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. So Jesus is the bread of life. We know in the wilderness that manna they needed every day. It was a daily need for them. And Jesus, as the bread of life, gives us the sustenance that we need on a daily basis. We need bread to live. It's made out of crushed grain and flour, and it's a staple, I think would be another word for it. Bread. We also need to live water. And in John chapter 4, going back to chapters, we have Jesus and is meeting the woman at the well. And in John 4, 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So Jesus gives us the bread of life. He is the bread of life. And he gives living water. And the woman at the well recognized that and the difference it can make in a life. So Jesus gives life sustaining. He's life sustaining in the bread of life and gives living water. For another scripture then of an example of Jesus' work through believers, I invite you to Acts chapter 8. And this is Jesus working through Philip here in this encounter that Philip had with the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8, 32. And I was really interested in verse 32 here also. Acts 8, 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth. And what Philip is saying there is basically, behold the Lamb of God. That's where he starts out in the scripture. It points to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Continuing on, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And so this memorial service we're having for Behold the Lamb of God, Philip there opens the scripture from Isaiah and tells him about the lamb that was brought before his shears and how that he pointed him to the Messiah. And it says, and at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you can turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 1, and this is the scripture that talks about it being God's plan before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, 18 to 20. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As we noted, it was Christ's plan before the foundation of the world, made manifest in these last times. We live in the time of the new covenant, when we can experience the redemption story, when we can have God's law written on our hearts. Hebrews 10, we've been there a number of times, talks about Christ, the sinless sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sins. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 5. Hebrews 10, 5 to 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ in the sacrifice paid the full penalty for our sins. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He says, not my will, but thine, O done. In the New Testament, when he was facing that arrest. In Luke 22:42, following up the scripture from Hebrews, Jesus said, on the Mount of Olives, the night of his arrest, Father, if thou be willing to remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so we talked about Jesus, the fullness of time and coming as a baby. We talked about preparing for his ministry. We talked about the purpose for his ministry. We talked about him being the bread of life and the living water, about working through Philip in that ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch, the comparison between the old and the new covenant. Now we have come to Jesus saying, I've come to do thy will, O Father. But it wasn't easy for Jesus to do God's will. He also says there at the time of his arrest and in the, later on in the garden there, not my will, but thine be done. And he talks about the cup. If if it's possible, take this cup away from me. He says, before not my will, but thine be done. The cup. And I was thinking about having a communion message on the cup, maybe what that cup means when he says, this cup that's before me. And the cup is the essence of our lot in life, I believe. The cup is who we are and what we're facing. And our cup could be full and running over with joy. We sing that song. Or our cup can be laden with trial and grief. And so the cup, God's will for Jesus' life, is what he was facing. And he said, in my own words, this, I wish I wouldn't have to go through this. It looks grievous. However, not my will, but thine be done. It was not easy for Jesus. For a last scripture, then, turn with me to the Old Testament account or prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. We did not touch on Jesus' suffering and how his body was broken and bloodshed. And before we go into our communion service, I'd like to read a couple of verses here from Isaiah 53 that touches on that, prophesying it. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 3. Prophesying of Jesus, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We have in verse 3 that he was a man of sorrows. And verse 4, he hath borne our griefs. In verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. And verse 7, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. The suffering and death of our Savior for our sins. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, before we partake in our communion service this morning, I'm going to read the scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in preparation for our sharing and communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also here heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come to not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. At this time, I'd like to ask Dean to come and hand the emblems to me so we can have prayer. As the scripture says, Jesus took the bread and took the cup and gave thanks. Shall we bow our heads and give thanks? Our Father in heaven, this morning we come in gratitude and humble thanksgiving, remembering your work on earth, how that Jesus came and lived among men and was tempted like we are and faced all the things that we do, and how that he took the cup that you gave him, his life's work, and was obedient to your will, how that his body was broken and bruised and beaten and spikes pound through. The bread that we're about to partake of, signifying his broken body, and also the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins as he was beaten and as he was scourged and as he hung there on the cross, and that precious blood that flowed down to the ground, that life-giving blood that flowed out of him, as we partake of the communion cup this morning, signifying your blood, I pray that you would help us in thanksgiving to remember what you've done for us, and then out of that, commit to living lives dedicated to your service. Thank you, Father, for your work through your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
A few comments before I read this chapter to help us understand the setting. None of the other Gospels mention the foot washing part, but Luke alludes strongly to the situation wherein Jesus instituted the foot washing ordinance. So I'll read Luke 22, 23 to 27. And this passage is right after they have partaken of the bread and the wine. And Jesus says, indicates to them that there's going to be one of them that's going to betray him. And it says, they began to inquire among themselves. This is Luke 22, 23. They began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing, that should betray Jesus. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. So apparently in this discussion, who's going to betray Jesus, they got into this discussion, well, one's going to betray, but who's on the other end? Who's the greatest? And Jesus said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. When Jesus uses the word Gentiles here, or the world's eyes, he that sitteth at meat is the greatest. Jesus affirms that that's how the world views it, but he finishes here, but I am among you as he that serveth. The Queen of England recently died, I'm sure you all heard, and I was just thinking about how great in the world's eyes she was, the highest status. I'm sure that she never took out her garbage and or did any of those kind of menial tasks. She had people do that for her. Now, compared to Queen Elizabeth, though, how great is Jesus? Well, he came down from, he's the Son of God coming down from the glories of heaven, took upon him the form of man. But he, I would say, far above Queen Elizabeth. And what does he do? He sets the example for us by washing his disciples' feet. And I'm sure we're all aware that that custom came, that was the custom in that culture, as many of them wore sandals, and they would come into a host's house, and a servant would wash people's feet. With that, and then let me read yet just one verse in Romans 12:16, which says, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So foot washing, as this verse indicates, is an example of humility and of servanthood. We are to condescend to men of low estate, not mind not high things. So I believe this calls us to give up status markers. It calls us that cliques have no place in the church. It calls us to not be haughty, but readily associate and form friendships with everyone, regardless of status or class. We need to have the humility to say, I don't have it all together. The humility to recognize that we need deep relationships to succeed spiritually, and the humility to recognize and care for other people that need our help and encouragement. That's what foot washing is an example of. With that in mind, let's now turn to John 13, and I'll read 1 to 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. We do well to watch out for pursuing status markers. It can be so freeing to release that. Yes, yesterday, my wife and I were looking for a vehicle, and we stopped at a car dealership, and I asked them about a certain brand of car. I won't say which, but you can ask me afterwards. But the lady that was talking to us said, no, don't buy that. Well, she first said, are you looking for a car that you'll trade in? Do you want a car that lasts a long time, or you want one that you're going to trade in every 2 or 3 years? Is that? And I had to think of course I want one that lasts a long time. That's what I would want. But apparently there's people that will trade in every 2 or 3 years. And I'm not going to say that everybody that does that is wrong or seeking after status, but I think a lot of it is that. Vehicles, one status symbol in our society. And there are many like that. We have honorific titles, suffixes after our name, degrees. And we like to, society wants to have those known. But we do well, put status markers aside and be not high-minded, but condescend to men of low estate. Let's be a brotherhood that cares for each other and isn't like the disciples who said, who's the greatest among us, but we're willing to serve each other. I believe the vessels are ready, so you are dismissed for foot washing.